Ave Maria. May we begin with the Hail Mary again. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. The Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. By the way, I should have mentioned, I'm always extremely nervous that something I'm going to say is going to be just a little bit wrong, even if it's mostly right. If it's a little bit wrong, it's from me, okay? So I just have to point that out. Whatever is wrong that I'm saying is from me. And what is right is what I want to be saying about Mary, okay? And it's up to you to figure out the difference. I was a bit short of time because I didn't want to encroach on Mass, for obvious reasons. But during the homily, the Father mentioned Mary's Immaculate Heart and said how Mary's heart is heaven, essentially, or words to that effect. And it made me want to tell you one little piece here that I skipped, which is in my book again, and it's just a kind of an example of the kind of things that saints say about Mary, which in fact can be reasoned through and are not in fact just exaggeration or hyperbole or the language of love. These things make sense. They make sense. They go beyond our understanding, but they make sense. Here's an interesting one that I really, really love. Remember I said that according to the instruction given by Jesus himself to Nicodemus, we must enter into Mary's womb to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, it's no surprise, because probably you all know that in the words of St. Louis de Montfort, Mary's womb is the earthly paradise of the new Adam, Jesus Christ. But you know what St. Louis de Montfort was doing was he was discovering things, kind of like I discovered things, you know, after the Reformation, after these Protestants were pounding down on Mary and saying, you can't say maximal things about her, you can't. Even, I think, back in that time in the 1600s, people kind of thought, oh, well, maybe some people did go too far 1,000 years ago who said these things, 400 A.D., okay, 1,000 A.D. And so they were a little worried, and then St. Louis de Montfort comes along, and he discovers these things, and he keeps on saying it in his true devotion to Mary. He says, I have found saints who say these amazing things about Mary. And if you've ever tried to figure out who he's referring to, it's difficult, because he doesn't really cite references very much. But if you do the work, they are there. You can discover the very saints he's talking about. And so, for example, St. Proclus of Constantinople, he lived around 400 AD, okay? This is not Middle Age Catholicism that sometimes the Protestants like to point to and say that this is where things started to go wrong. No, 400 AD, St. Proclus of Constantinople says that Mary is, quote, handmaid and mother, virgin and heaven. She's heaven. The only bridge between God and mankind. The only bridge. So you want a theological basis for Mary being the mediatrix of all grace? You've got it right there. Don't have to look any further. And that image is repeated by his friend and contemporary, St. John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers and doctors, who exclaimed, rejoice, mother and heaven, maiden and cloud, virgin and throne, the boast and foundation of our church. Now, a lot of times people, even within the church, they say, well, they're exaggerating because they're in love. And when you're in love, you exaggerate, and that's okay. Well, maybe it's okay, I don't know, to exaggerate when you're in love. But these saints are not exaggerating. They're saying things in theological terminology which we do not have to distance ourselves from and say, whoa, I don't understand that. I mean, maybe we don't understand it. But, you know, we don't need to close our eyes either. We can look at it because it's rich, and we can gain things from it, and that's what I try to do, specifically in my book. Here's another gem from St. Peter Damian. Again, a doctor of the church. Not Father Peter Damian Fowler, he'll be a saint soon, but this is St. Peter Damian. He's a doctor of the church. All things on earth rejoice. The stars sound their praises before the bridal chamber of the Virgin. The praises of their songs alternate. Like the Liturgy of the Hours, right? This virgin, pregnant with the Word, is made the gate of paradise. She who returned God to the world has opened heaven to us. she opened heaven to us. Happy this childbearing woman from Eve's law set free. She conceived without a man. She gave birth without a cry. Mary's rich womb gave birth to the price of the world's ransom. And we, the redeemed, rejoice, set free from the yoke of our debt. The Son of the Father fills her. The Holy Spirit overshadows her. The all-chaste womb of the Holy Maid becomes heaven. So this isn't just like one esoteric saint who said this. It's said again and again and again and again. And by the way, St. Peter Damian lived around 1000 AD. And so, well, what conclusion do we draw from this? Well, one that I like because I like Westerns. John Wayne, you know, he may say that Texas is a woman, right? John Wayne said that. But St. John Chrysostom says, and St. Proclus, and St. Peter Damian, and quite a few more, say heaven is in fact a woman. Quite literally, heaven is a woman. The woman Mary. I have a whole another talk to move on to, so I think I will stop there. But there's more of this in my book where I think about this. There's some very interesting things that one can be, that one can say about this relationship between Jesus and Mary, and in particular Mary's womb, and how it is in fact heaven in a very real sense, not in a figurative sense, not in a hyperbolic sense. Actually, I will just briefly quote Father Stefano Manelli, who is the founder of the Franciscans of the Immaculate. Because, you see, the relationship between Mary to Jesus, Jesus in Mary's womb, is very similar to the relationship between the Eucharist and the tabernacle. But it's more so than that. It's more intimate, because the Eucharist does not take its form from the tabernacle. But in fact, Jesus took his flesh from Mary's own body. And so, Father Stefano Manelli says, Our Lady and the Holy Eucharist, who we just received, are by the nature of things united inseparably even to the end of the world, in the words of Matthew. For Mary with her body and soul is the heavenly tabernacle of God, the heavenly tabernacle of God. She is the incorruptible host, holy and immaculate, who of herself clothes the word of God made man. What does Father Manelli mean by that? Well, just as the species of bread clothes the true presence of Jesus, Mary gave her own flesh to clothe the divinity of Jesus. Saint Germain came to call her thus the sweet paradise of God. One reason why I undertook writing this book, Marian Maximalism, which, by the way, is very much conditioned by Father Peter Damian Fellner of the Franciscans of the Immaculate, who was kind enough to agree to be my spiritual director several years ago, and who I've met and spoken with, and hence why I rely a great deal on what he wrote. I never told you the name of this. It's St. Maximilian Maria Kolbe, Martyr of Charity, Pneumatologist. That means one who studies the Holy Spirit, like a Mariologist studies Mary. The remarkable thing is that he doesn't say Maximilian Kolbe, Mariologist. He says pneumatologist, and there's a reason for that. It turns out that it's the same thing to study Mary and to study the Holy Spirit, because in our understanding of God, there is no way we can understand the Holy Spirit except through Mary. It's not because they're the same. They're not the same. They're infinitely different. Unspeakably different, okay? Not even infinitely in the mathematical sense. It's beyond that. But the only way we can come to know the Holy Spirit, who is the active presence of grace in the church, is through understanding his spouse, Mary. Which leads me quite naturally to my second talk, because in my first talk, we examined the question, why should we love Mary to the max? And as I said right off the bat, I don't know even why we need to ask that question, why? Because it's just so easy to love Mary to the max. More so, we need to understand that we don't need to limit our loving of her to the max by some reason that someone tells us, you better not or you'll make a mistake. No, no, it's the other way around. You'll become a heretic if you don't love Mary to the max. There are just too many pitfalls to fall into without understanding who Jesus Christ truly is. And we only understand who Jesus Christ truly is if we understand who Mary is. just like Theotokos and the Nestorian heresy early in the church, Council of Ephesus. But all of that leads essentially to this topic of my second talk, and that is, how do we love Mary to the max? Okay, we gotta go there, or else the first talk is just kind of hanging. So when we asked the question, why? The only possible answer we could give was, because Jesus loves his mother to the max. Because the eternal Father loves his daughter to the max. And because the Holy Spirit loves his spouse to the max. So much so, in fact, that, to borrow the imagery of St. Louis Maria de Montfort, when the Holy Spirit finds the image and likeness of Mary, his spouse, in any person living on earth, he hastens to that soul, St. Louis de Montfort tells us. He enters into that soul. And when he sees that face of Mary and the face of one of her children, he embraces that soul with the fullness of his divine being. And this is, of course, the meaning of divine grace. This is also the meaning of membership in the church, because there is no other way to be a member of the church except by being born again in the womb of Mary, in the image and likeness of Mary and of Jesus, her son, who in fact shares her likeness. The Holy Spirit is a faithful spouse. And in a mysterious but very real way, though God loves every one of his creatures, at the same time, God loves one and only one of his creature uniquely. And that is the one who was the prototype of all creation, Mary Immaculate, the Virgin Earth, as the fathers of the church actually called her, Sophia, or Holy Wisdom, as the prophets of the Old Testament knew her, as is confirmed by Pope Pius IX. How do we love Mary to the max, then? To anyone who's loved anyone, even earthly love, the answer, I think, should be obvious. We love Mary most by loving the ones that Mary loves. There is no greater joy than to share love for another with another. All right? This is actually a very important Catholic principle, which Bishop Fulton Sheen talks about in his book, Three to Get Married. It's not really the I thou of Dietrich von Hildebrandt, no offense to him. It's the we. Fulton Sheen talks about the we. Actually, he wrote that book around the same time as Dietrich von Hildebrandt was writing, also Max Scheler before him. And I thou was kind of a buzzword. People talked a lot about I thou in the 1930s. And Fulton Sheen makes it a point to criticize it. So interestingly enough, okay, I like Dietrich von Hildebrandt, but I thou, we is better. So how then do we love Mary to the max? By loving God, our Heavenly Father, to the max. How do we love Mary to the max? By loving the Holy Spirit, her spouse, to the max. How do we love Mary to the max? By loving Jesus, Mary's beloved Son, and her and our beloved Redeemer, to the max. And if it feels like we've just gone in a circle, it's because we have. All right, I'll return to that in just a minute. But you know, can we ever love Jesus as he truly deserves? Can we love our Heavenly Father as he truly deserves? Or the Holy Spirit as he truly deserves? Well, that would seem impossible, since we are only finite creatures. But think about this. If we can't love Jesus as he truly deserves, in a way that would actually reciprocate his love to us, heaven, which is nothing other than an eternal view of him, the beatific vision, would be kind of like eternal frustration, really. Because you'd be spending eternity with someone who you want to love, but you can't love as much as they deserve. But we're finite. We're created. This is a paradox. Paradox does not mean contradiction. Paradox means it looks on the surface like a contradiction, but there's an answer. There's an answer somewhere. You just have to find it. And the answer actually is developed at some length by St. Maximilian Kolbe, using terminology from St. Bonaventure about action and reaction. All right. And interestingly enough, I can't help being an engineer. It fits exactly into Newtonian mechanics, something we call a free body diagram. You've got an action force, you get an equal and opposite reaction force. It's Newton's second law, okay? And so if you were to draw what I would call a free body diagram of heaven and earth in contact, St. Maximilian Kolbe says it would be in equilibrium. Now that's the key amazing word there, equilibrium. In other words, St. Maximilian Kolbe teaches us that, as incredible as it may seem, the perfect love of the Trinity meets an adequate response in the perfect love of the Immaculate Virgin Mary. She's the reaction force. Or in the words of Pope Benedict XVI, she is our response to God's infinite love. Mary provides an adequate response to the perfect love of the Trinity, precisely because of her ineffable union with the Holy Spirit, which is why Maximilian Kolbe is both the Mariologist par excellence and the pneumatologist par excellence. Indeed, it was because of this ineffable union between Mary and the Holy Spirit that St. Francis of Assisi called Mary the spouse of the Holy Spirit. I think he may have been the first one to use precisely that terminology. In the words of St. Maximilian Kolbe, quoted by Father Peter Damian Fellner in precisely this book, the union of the Holy Spirit with her, Mary. In this union, not only does love bind these two beings, but the first of them, the Holy Spirit, is all the love of the Most Holy Trinity, while the second, the Blessed Virgin Mary, is all the love of creation. Now that's a strong statement. Mary is all the love of creation. If you remember what Bishop Fulton Sheen said, the love that overflows all love between any creature, man and woman, friendship is in fact Mary. What? Yes, Mary. Because she is all the love of creation. And thus in that union, still quoting St. Maximilian Kolbe, thus in that union, heaven is joined to earth, the whole heaven with the whole earth, the whole of uncreated love with the whole of created love. And this is the vertex of love. It's the contact point between heaven and earth where I would say the forces are in equilibrium, the forces of love, only because God gifted this amazing truth to the Blessed Virgin that she would be exalted, as we understand she was exalted in the Franciscan thesis of the absolute joint primacy of Jesus and Mary, and hence her perfect relationship, her perfect spousal union with the Holy Spirit, which cannot even be spoken, cannot even be conceived of, but can be contemplated. In 1854, the Blessed Virgin Mary proclaimed to Saint Bernadette Soubirous, "I am the Immaculate Conception." Reflecting on her words, Saint Maximilian Kolbe, he reflected a lot on those words, concluded that, just as in the ordinary course of things, a woman takes the name of her spouse, like the last name, so the Blessed Virgin Mary is the created Immaculate Conception, precisely because she is the spouse of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, his proper name, is the uncreated Immaculate Conception. He is this because he proceeds from the Father and the Son as the perfect and infinite love of the Blessed Trinity. Moreover, just as in the ordinary course of love, a man is made fruitful only through a woman, his spouse, so the Holy Spirit was made fruitful, in the words of St. Louis de Montfort, only through the Blessed Virgin Mary, the eternal woman, his spouse, in the incarnation of the God-man Jesus Christ, the first fruits, and subsequently, the birth of every one of Christ's members, that is, the elect, us. Okay, that's why Christ is the first fruits, not because he had brothers and sisters back in history, but because, well, we're his brothers and sisters. We are the second, third, fourth, fifth fruit. You know, we can keep reminding ourselves as we say these things, oh yeah, Mary is finite, she's a creature, we know that, right? But these things are true anyway, and it is not a contradiction. Thus, the Holy Spirit, the uncreated Immaculate Conception, was and continues to be made fruitful through his spouse, the created Immaculate Conception, Mary Immaculate. And so, by God's favor, by his free gift, though we are finite creatures, we can, in fact, love Jesus as much as he deserves, and the Father, and the Holy Spirit, but only provided that we immerse our love in the love of the Blessed Virgin Mary, who contains within herself all the love of creation, and who will make our poor love perfect by uniting it with her love to the love of the Holy Spirit, the uncreated Immaculate Conception, who contains within himself all the love of the Holy Trinity. It's like a perfect circle, as I said. The reason we have said why we love Mary to the max is because she is loved to the max by the thrice Holy Trinity, and we can never honor her as much as she has already been honored by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We love Mary to the max because she is loved to the max by God. Moreover, the only way that we can love Mary to the max, we have said, is to love the ones she loves to the max, and to share her maximal love for them. Who are they? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is, we love Mary to the max by loving God to the max. Finally, the only way that we can love God to the max is by immersing our love in the love of Mary, who is all the love of creation, on account of her ineffable union with the Holy Spirit, who is all the love of the Blessed Trinity. That is, we love God to the max by loving God with Mary. And so it just loops around, and it keeps going around and around and around, but not in a boring and monotonous way, more like a spiral that just goes straight up to the seventh heaven. Because when we've found Jesus in Mary, when we've encountered him in the womb of Mary, and when we have truly grasped who he is through an understanding of the place he shares with Mary in the eternal design of God the Father, the God-man, Jesus Christ, then, as I have said before, well, one, we're protected from a lot of heresies about Jesus Christ, but also we will want nothing other than to love Jesus to the max with Mary in the way that she loves him. What does it mean to love Jesus with Mary? Well, to start, it means that we will desire him with Mary. We will long for him with Mary. We will feel emotional ecstasies that will lift us up to the seventh heaven, like St. Paul, with Mary. These are good things. This is maximalism of the saints. It is not language of love which is not reasonable. It is, in fact, what comes before reason, if we follow the scotistic point of view that the will precedes the intellect in terms of its excellence, at very least, if not in terms of time. Indeed, these emotional ecstasies are the same things that we feel when we gaze upon Mary's beauty, when we look at a statue of her, when we think about the glories poured on her by the Eternal Father, when we look at Our Lady of Guadalupe as she appeared to Juan Diego, and we see her appearing in some sense like the Aztec goddess, but at the same time with her eyes downcast, because in fact there's one greater than she is. Even though on her womb there is the four-petaled flower, which in the Aztec mythology means the universe. When we gaze at Mary in this way, this, by the way, is precisely the loving gaze spoken of by Pope Francis in his recent apostolic exhortation, Amoris Laetitia, which, by the way, is very beautiful. I don't know, you know, whatever it says about divorced and remarried. I guess I don't really care much about that because I'm not divorced and remarried. But what he says about married couples, and the loving gaze is incredible. This loving gaze, which is so essential to the love of a married couple, is precisely what St. Bonaventure calls affective love. Now, this love, which is affection, is often used by the early church fathers with the Greek word agape, which, you know, apparently goes back to Homer, I guess, according to Wikipedia anyway. But it does not imply any of the coolness and reserve that we often have in the English language when we say affection, mere affection, affectionately yours. You know, oh, that's cool, that's not passionate. It doesn't imply any of that, not originally. Affective love, or agape, simply means the highest form of intuitive, emotional love, as opposed to effective love, which is love expressed through actions, self-sacrifice, acts of self-sacrifice. I just have to note here, incidentally, you know, the Greek term eros, as it was originally used, has no place whatever in Christianity. Really, it didn't mean intense emotional love to the Greeks. It meant mindless, senseless, or drunken love. And, you know, emotion is not an animal faculty. It's a faculty of the soul. And so emotional love is not eros. I may even be disagreeing with some of the things a few popes have said when I say that. But it seems to me that really eros, as the term was originally used, is not emotional love. It's more like hormonal love. And even if it's natural that, you know, we are, you know, kind of bound to our hormones as we're living on earth, it can't have any place in the love that is God himself. Okay, so affective love, this is passion. This is passion, affective love, emotion, not eros. In any case, that's a bit of a tangent. In St. Bonaventure's treatise, The Triple Way, which I also wanted to show you, recently translated with extensive introduction and commentary by Father Peter Debian Fellner again, he speaks quite a bit about the way, the affective way, which he tells us is actually the highest or the most excellent form or way for loving God, the most excellent means of loving God, affective love. That may seem surprising to some, as opposed to, for example, effective love, action, you know? Shouldn't that be best? It's particularly surprising to the world because the world often confuses Christianity with Platonism. But, you know, affective love is not Platonic love. It's not brotherly love, okay? Affective love is the most excellent kind of love, but it can never be separated from effective love, love of action, at any moment, because effective love is the logical consequence of affective or emotional love. The logical consequence. And so affective or emotional love must precede effective or active love logically, but not as a kind of stage that comes before it. It's not a stage in that way that you then pass through the stage of affective love and go to effective love, or you pass through the stage of effective love and go to affective love. No, it's not like that. They have to exist at the same time. Actually, in logical terminology, effective love is kind of the evidence of intent, the evidence of intent that validates or confirms the presence of affective or emotional love. And it follows, logically, that if active love is lacking, if effective love is lacking, then affective love, emotional love, was never truly there in the first place. Okay, that's actually why there is such a thing as marriage annulment. Because in fact, things that are visible in evidence pertain to realities even that came before them. All right, that's the teaching of the church. That's why there's such a thing as annulment. Nonetheless, emotional love is always the telos, the purpose or goal which gives active love its meaning. Okay, but to sum up, we want to love Christ with both. If we want to love Christ effectively as well as affectively, because if we don't love him with either, then we must direct our actions toward him. We must be active. We must serve him with our whole heart to give the evidence of our affection. With our entire soul, with our entire mind, and with our entire strength. Effective love means action, as St. James tells us. And for our effective love to be adequate, we must perform our actions with Mary. so that our love may be joined with hers, as we have already said. Now, St. Thomas Aquinas teaches us that love is in the will, and he's right. If we want to join our love with Mary's, we must surrender our will to her completely. This is the radicalness of what Maximilian Kolbe speaks of when he speaks of becoming her instruments. You know, he liked Louis de Montfort, he read Louis de Montfort, but when Louis de Montfort said slave, he said, that doesn't go far enough, I want to go further, I want to be your instrument, even lower than a slave. We mentioned humiliation earlier. He wanted it. Why? Because by being totally flat before Mary, we can just look at Mary. We don't get in the way of her. And when the Holy Spirit looks at us, we don't get in the way of his view of Mary either. And this is a good thing. In this way, we are protected from error, and our actions will have the greatest effect, because the will with which we perform our actions will be perfectly united to the will of God. We can never perfectly unite our actions to the will of God unless we totally give ourselves to Mary, because hers is the only perfect union with God. Perfectly unique, as Bonaventure says, an order unto herself. In the words of St. Maximilian Kolbe, the Immaculate, the full of grace, was always united to the will of God. From all eternity, she was in the thought of God, who had willed her so holy and perfect to correspond with his will in a manner so complete. Remember how St. Augustine said, if you're perfectly free of sin, if you're perfectly free of sin, your freedom will make you unable to sin. This is the perfect, complete union of Mary's will to the will of God. Hence, we can say that to do the will of God means to do the will of Mary. And to do the will of Mary means to do the will of God. This is still St. Maximilian Kolbe speaking, not me. Because she is always united to God. The Lord is with thee. Because she is always docile to the call of God. This is an interesting kind of docility, because it's an active docility, not passive. Fiat. Because she is always solicitous for the glory of God, always adoring, praising, and thanking. My soul magnifies the Lord. Mary is the one who shared with Jesus all the most intimate moments of his life. And she is the one who can share Jesus with us in his manhood, in his godhood, and in his complete and incarnate personhood. In the words of Vatican II, Lumen Gentium, chapter 8, Mary is the one highest after Christ and also closest to us. In the words of St. Maximilian Kolbe, which, by the way, clearly inspired the words of Vatican II you just heard, Mary is the one closest to God, while we are closest to her. Lumen Gentium quoted Maximilian Kolbe exactly there and in other places. And consequently, through her, to God himself. God has given us this white ladder, and he desires that we may come to him by climbing it, or rather, that she, after having embraced us tightly in her motherly bosom, may carry us to God. In the womb of the Immaculate, the soul is reborn in the form of Jesus Christ. She must nourish the soul with the milk of her grace, lovingly care for it, and educate it, just as she nourished, cared for, and educated Christ. On her lap, the soul must learn how to know and love Jesus. It must draw love for him from her heart, or even love him with her heart, and become like unto him by means of love. She alone must instruct each one of us in every moment. She must lead us, transform transform us into herself in such wise that it is no longer we who live, but she in us. Just as Jesus lives in her and the Father in the Son. Let us allow her to do with us and by means of us whatever she desires, and surely she will accomplish miracles of grace. We will become saints and great saints. By the way, I was about to say before I read that last bit, doing miracles of grace, I'm proof of that because I wrote this book. I don't know about becoming a great saint, though. That I'm gonna stop before I say that. But yes, she will use us. And by the way, for a person who is experiencing deep suffering, people who experience deep suffering often contemplate suicide. There's no reason for suicide because the desire to become nothing before the glory of God is actually a good desire, but it doesn't mean killing ourselves. It means allowing Mary to act through us so that we have disappeared and she acts completely through us. We can be nothing in a much better way, a way that's much more respectful of God's gift of life to us than by taking our own life. To put it simply, in order to love Mary to the max, and through her to love Jesus to the max, we must be totally consecrated to Mary, and through Mary to Christ. The meaning of total consecration to the Blessed Virgin Mary is the complete, effective transformation of ourselves into Mary, in Mary, and through Mary into Christ. St. Maximilian Kolbe uses the expression transubstantiation into the Immaculate to describe the desired effect of total consecration to the Blessed Virgin Mary. This is a terminology that's shocking to many. Within the church, they say, okay, there he went too far. But the use of the term that describes the complete substantial transformation of bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ to describe our total substantial offering of ourselves to Mary is intentional on the part of the saint of the Immaculata. Moreover, it should not surprise us, actually, since we commonly use the term consecration for both as well. If you've ever thought about that, consecration to Mary, we say it all the time, consecration of the Eucharist. In the case of consecration of the Eucharist, nothing of the substances of the original bread and wine remain, but only the body and blood of Christ. In the case of the consecration of ourselves to Mary, we can say truly with St. Paul, I no longer live, but Christ, living in Mary, lives in me. According to St. Maximilian Kolbe, it is only through transubstantiation of ourselves into Mary that we can obtain transubstantiation of ourselves into Christ, which, by the way, defines membership in the church. St. Paul said that first. This hinges on the so-called Franciscan thesis on the absolute primacy of Jesus and Mary in the mind of God before the creation of the world. This is not a minor point. This is important, actually. If you want to have the entire package of Marian maximalism with no contradictions, it hinges on the Franciscan thesis. It really does, I believe. Articulated by Blessed John Duns Scotus, because God created the world for Mary and Mary for Christ. This is actually following from the classical Aristotelian axiom, what is first in intention is last in execution. Christ was the first in the mind of God before the creation of the world. The thought of Christ was followed immediately in the mind of God outside of time, so this is not temporal following, it is logical following. immediately by the thought of the Blessed Virgin Mary, who was predestined by God's eternal decree to be the mother of Christ. Christ is going to become man. Christ needs a mother. That's what it means to be man. In the return of all created things to God the Father, which St. John speaks about in his Gospel, chapter 1, chapter 16, the equal and opposite reaction, says St. Maximilian Kolbe, proceeds inversely from that of creation. So here comes Newtonian mechanics. Father Elias promised I was going to talk about mechanics at some point. In creation, St. Maximilian goes on to say, the action of God proceeds from the Father through the Son and the Spirit, while in return, by means of the Spirit, the Son becomes incarnate in the Blessed Virgin Mary's womb, and through him, through her, love returns to the Father. You can make a nice diagram of that. I did in a homiletic and pastoral review article I wrote. It's called The Vertex of Love. It's basically, like I told you, the free body diagram, the contact point between heaven and earth. The Immaculate Conception is right there at the point of contact. According to St. Louis de Montfort, also according to St. Maximilian Kolbe. So it was that Mary came before Christ in time, and so it is that we must be transubstantiated into Mary first in order to be transubstantiated into Christ. And it was, as I said, St. Paul himself who first pointed out the connection between our own transubstantiation into Christ and our membership in the church, and also the transubstantiation of the Eucharistic bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, when he said, now you are the body of Christ, and individually members thereof. As God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. And because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, to the early Christian community, when St. Paul here refers to the body of Christ, they obviously thought immediately of the Eucharist, which they celebrated daily, as it should come to the mind of any Catholic today. But St. Paul tells us that the body of Christ is the church. And St. Francis of Assisi tells us that the church is Mary. St. Francis of Assisi calls Mary the Virgo Ecclesia Facta. That means literally the Virgin made church, like the Virgin made heaven. When we use the expression transubstantiation into the Immaculate to refer to our total consecration to Mary, we are also referring to our membership in the church. In the words of Father Peter Damian Fowner, right, my theological hero, to use the term transubstantiation to describe the ultimate perfection of the union of love between divine and human will, known as the Immaculate Conception, the meeting point between heaven and earth, recalls the connection between the mystery of Mary on the one hand and that of the Eucharist, whether in reference to the head of the church or in reference to the members of the body of Christ perfectly incorporated into that body. This is why Mary is the mother of the church, solemnly defined by Pope Paul VI. It follows that it is only by means of being transubstantiated into Mary, the created Immaculate Conception, that we can be united to God as she is uniquely united to God, being transubstantiated with her into the uncreated Immaculate Conception, who is the Holy Spirit. In virtue of this transubstantiation, we are possessed by the Immaculate, and we are thereby formed into a single community or church sharing her personality, radiant without stain or wrinkle. We will never be that. Mary is, or any other blemish. Incidentally, when one encounters questions and confusions in the church, this is just personal to me, but I was just speaking with my wife. There are a lot of confusions and problems, right? I mean, in the hierarchy, there are cardinals who disagree, they fight. It can be embarrassing almost, right? We say, good grief, this is supposed to be God's church. And it's not just that they're fighting and disagreeing, because some of them are wrong, okay? So it's the one fighting against the wrong ones. They're good, that's good. But I'll tell you this, peace comes from thinking, what does it really mean to be a member of the church? It means to close your eyes, curl up like a little unborn baby, and just float around in Mary's womb, right there. That's to be a member of the church. That's peaceful. I mean, if there's anything peaceful, that's it. We will be a member of the church if we simply, totally enter into Mary and become completely consecrated to her, to do her will. We're active, all right? We're active kids in there, or kicking around, because she wants us to be active. But in the ecstatic words of St. Maximilian Kolbe, this is a quote I love. She, Mary, is God's. She belongs to God in a perfect way, to the extent that she is as if, quasi in Latin, a part of the Most Holy Trinity. That's where he says it. Although she is a finite creature. Moreover, she is not only handmaid, daughter, property, possession, but also mother of God. Here one is seized with giddiness. St. Maximilian speaking, but me too. She is almost above God, as a mother is above her sons who must respect her. By the way, there's an Old Testament type of that when David actually got off of his throne when Bathsheba entered. I'm sorry, Solomon got off his throne when Bathsheba entered and said, Mother, you sit here on the throne. The Immaculate is, a spouse of the Holy Spirit in an unspeakable way. Still St. Maximilian speaking. She has the same son as the Heavenly Father has. What an ineffable family. We belong to her, to the Immaculate. We are hers without limits, most perfectly hers. We are, as it were, herself. Through our mediation, she loves God. With our poor heart, she loves her divine Son. We become the mediators through whom the Immaculate loves Jesus. This is still St. Maximilian Kolbe speaking. Look, it all flipped over again, right? It's this interesting action-reaction. It keeps flipping, okay? Which is what it means, of course, to be entirely possessed and entirely united. You can go both ways. Mathematically, it's called reflexivity. And Jesus, considering us her property and, as it were, a part of his beloved mother, loves her in us and through us. What a lovely mystery. The words of St. Maximilian Kolbe. I agree. But here we encounter this point that I bring up again and again in my book. Is total consecration to Mary, is all of this stuff that St. Maximilian just said, just a kind of a pretty and poetic ideal? It is pretty. It is poetic. I love it. But is that all it is? Well, no. And if you look at the life of St. Maximilian Kolbe, that confirms it. Look at the way he died. Because, in fact, total consecration is the concrete means by which we know, love, and serve Jesus Christ in our everyday lives, even to the point of death. In the formulation presented by Father Stefano Manelli, total consecration to the Immaculate Virgin Mary demands three things. All right, and this is like, I don't like to use the word mantra because of associations to other religions, but it is basically what I would put on a big sign and carry around the world and say, this is what I believe in, this is what I stand for. Three things. One, fixed thought. Fixed thought on the Immaculate. If you ever worry about honoring Mary too much, you have to give that idea up, at least if you believe Father Minelli, because he says you can never think of anything else. Fixed thought on the Immaculate, thereby causing us to fix our thought on Jesus, the Son of Mary, because the association is inescapable. But our thought will be fixed on Jesus with a correct understanding of who he is, protecting us from heresy, not merely an ideal or an institution or a collection of individuals, but a true person, true God, and true man, with a true personality known to no one better than his mother. Two, mad love for the Immaculate. Not a little bit of love, mad love. Agape, by the way, not eros, but mad love, emotional love for the Immaculate, thereby causing us to love God more, because our love for God will be immersed in our love for Mary, who contains within herself all the love of creation, as we have already said. Moreover, our love will be united to all the love of the Most Holy Trinity because of the contact point through the ineffable union of Mary with the Holy Spirit, her spouse. And thus, our love will become truly, in fact, an adequate response to the love of God the Father. Three, feverish action. By the way, Father Minelli's adjectives here are precious. You can't just talk about thought, love, and action. It's got to be fixed thought, mad love, and feverish action on behalf of the Immaculate, thereby causing us to act at all times with our will completely united to the will of Mary, who will both protect us from error and make our good works overwhelmingly fruitful, surprisingly fruitful. I don't know how I wrote a book. Because Mary's will is perfectly conformed to the will of God. In all things and at all times, in suffering and in joy, Mary's one response is fiat. And her one instruction to us is, do whatever he, Jesus, tells you. And so the circle is closed. The reason we love Mary to the max is because she is loved to the max by God. God tells us to love her with his own example. The way to love Mary to the max is by loving God to the max, because Mary loves God to the max, and because she wishes above all to share her love for him with us. The way to love God to the max is by loving God with Mary, because Mary contains within herself all the love of creation, and that is the only way we can provide an adequate response to the love of God. Loving God with Mary, through Mary and in Mary, means being totally consecrated to Mary, giving our will entirely to her, and thus being reborn in her womb in the image of Christ. To give our will to Mary means to do whatever she tells us to do. Mary tells us to do whatever Jesus tells us to do, and Jesus tells us by his example to love Mary. And we go around and around and around in a way that's not boring, because it just gets better and better and faster. It's like a merry-go-round out of control. And so, to wrap up, can heaven be had for the asking? This was also a topic of the homily, a topic I love. Can heaven be had for the asking? In a way, yes. But the best analogy is probably to a marriage proposal, I think. Well, it's what I know. If a man, we'll call him the sinner, asks the woman he loves, we'll call her heaven, to marry him, and she says yes, then one could say he got heaven for the asking. However, in truth, more is required. The woman, heaven, is a person, not an object, not a prize. She has requirements of love, fidelity, friendship, family, to name only a few. Mary is the mother of mercy and the mother of God, but she's also a woman, and she's a woman with demands. My wife likes that part of the talk. I was going to... It may seem like a simple thing for a sinner to belong to Mary and then get heaven for free. But this path will not give the sinner heaven for free. It will cost him a great deal. It will cost all of himself, his life, very possibly every last drop of his blood, as it did Colby. It was incinerated, his blood was gone. But like the man who proposed to the woman he loves, the reward is immeasurable. The mother of mercy will demand all from her servants. Slaves, possessions, property, instruments. But she will give far more in return. The greatest consolation that an instrument of Mary has is to know with absolute certainty, and this is a great consolation. I have experienced this consolation again and again. To know with absolute certainty that everything that happens to him or her is exactly what he wants. Because it comes from the hand of the Mother of Mercy, the one whose will is so perfectly united to God's that her fiat could literally create and redeem the universe. And so when we're faced with trials, this is a consolation to us, a great consolation, if we have constantly before our eyes the sweetness and the gentleness of the mother who is herself sending us the trials, okay? She's doing this in her mercy because she's allowing us to share in the sufferings of her son and in her own sufferings. And so when we see these things happen, if our will is totally sublimated to hers, we can always say, this is exactly what I wanted. And so I went a little over time, but I had originally planned, if I had time, to end with the prayer of total consecration. Do you think I could do that? Do you know it? Some of you maybe do. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. O Immaculate, Queen of heaven and earth, refuge of sinners, and our most loving mother, God has willed to entrust the entire order of mercy to you. I, an unworthy sinner, cast myself at your feet, humbly imploring you to take me with all that I am and have, wholly to yourself as your possession and property. Please make of me, of all my powers of soul and body, of my whole life, death, and eternity, whatever pleases you. If it pleases you, use all that I am and have, without reserve, wholly to accomplish what has been said of you. She will crush your Satan's head, and you, Mary, alone have destroyed all heresies in the whole world. Let me be a fit instrument in your immaculate and most merciful hands for introducing and increasing your glory to the maximum in all the many strayed and indifferent souls, and thus help extend as far as possible the blessed kingdom of the most sacred heart of Jesus. For wherever you enter, you obtain the grace of conversion and sanctification, since it is through your hands that all graces come to us from the most sacred heart of Jesus. Allow me to praise you, O most holy Virgin. Give me strength against your enemies. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.